1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is the list of qualifications for a pastor, elder, overseer. It says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness. And that's where we left off last time. And then we pick up the rest of verse 3. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So we put these in categories. We found last time, this man must be a man of marital soundness. That is, he has to have the quality of faithfulness, a one-woman man, not a flirt. He must have mental soundness, temperate, self-controlled, disciplined, respectable, clear thinker. The next category, he must be a man of love and generosity. We studied the word hospitable. He must have doctrinal soundness and skill, able to teach. And we found that able to teach, the gift of teaching is wrapped up in the idea of being able to, the ability to correctly interpret the Bible. That's the basic idea. It's not that he has a huge mass of knowledge that he just bestows on everyone. The idea is he knows on a weekly basis how to correctly interpret God's Word and to use it properly and then clearly explain it. He must not be a man who misuses Scripture. You know, I heard of a pastor who met this guy who was struggling financially, and the guy asked his advice, and the pastor said, listen, just take your Bible and just open it up wherever it flops open. Read first thing you read, that's God's message for you. That's the way he counseled this guy. And so the guy did, you know, he went home, and the next time the pastor came across this guy, he bumped into him, he said, sometime later, he said, well, how are you doing financially? The guy said, oh, fine. I don't have any debts anymore. The pastor said, oh, so my advice really worked? He said, it sure did. He said, well, what was the Lord's message to you? He said, well, I just took my Bible and just flopped it open and it opened right up to chapter 11. So he declared bankruptcy. If you'll give me just a second, I'm going to put a note next to this joke here. Next time. Okay. I'll leave that one out next time. Anyway, you don't want a guy misusing Scripture. That's not the way you use God's Word. Just flop it open and that's God's message. He needs to know how to properly interpret it. He must be a man of temperance. We went in detail last week about not given to drunkenness. What does that mean? Not beside wine. And by the way, a number of you had questions about that. We didn't have our Sunday night meeting last week, so if you still have questions about drinking and some of the things we talked about last week, we can discuss that this evening. But then we pick it up in verse 3, not violent. Not violent. And this word literally means violent, physically violent, a giver of blows, literally. And I was reading, believe it or not, they actually did have a problem with this in the first century with pastors physically punishing people for sin. Now that's not really an issue in our culture. We don't have, thankfully, pastors punching people to punish them for their sin. But the character flaw still does exist in our day. The violent character flaw. There are people, some people, who are just all justice and no mercy. And the pastor can't be one of those people. They're people that love to see people suffer the consequences for their sin. There are people that are like that. They love to see people suffer consequences for their sin. In fact, if they see someone who doesn't seem to be suffering a consequence of their sin, they'll happily provide the suffering themselves to see to it that something bad happens to them. A violent person is a person who just beats people over the head with rules and with the law. The opposite of this is this word gentle. Not violent, but gentle. Epeike. This is a beautiful word. I looked up several Greek experts and they all said the same thing. There's no English word that translates this Greek word. We don't have an English word that has this concept. The closest they could come is this describes a sweet reasonableness. It's the opposite of the last word. It refers to a person who's concerned more with people than he is with rules. He's not antinomian. He does have a respect for standards, but he understands, it's the person that cuts people some slack. He understands human weakness. He's quick to forget past failures, and that's really the key. if you're in sin, he'll deal with that in a strong way, but he's quick to forget the past, the mistakes that you made. That's such an important quality, especially for a leader. You can't have a guy that just keeps a running chronologue of everything you've ever done wrong in his mind at the top of his thinking all the time. You got to have someone that just forgets. You know, I can tell you that's one of the things in my own life. That's one of the very few good things about having a terrible memory. As I get to the point, you can't remember the bad things that people do, and that's good. Of course, you can't remember the good things people do either, and that's bad, but at least it's halfway good. But it's the person that's not violent, but gentle. And those refer to his attitude. And then this next term, not quarrelsome, that has to do more with his response. The idea is it's a person that can't be drawn into a fight. He's not provoked or easily angered or offended. Oh, this is such a great quality. Person that's not easily offended. You don't have to walk on, you know, some people you're just like on eggshells all the time when you're around them because you never know if they're going to get mad at you. You never know if you're going to say something that's going to set them off or get them upset or what they're going to think, if they're going to take the wrong way. There are other people, they're just never offended. This is one of my favorite virtues in all of Scripture. I love being around, everybody loves being around people that are like this. You just don't have to worry when you're around them. You know who's like this? Chip and Aaron. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but they're great. You never have to worry about them getting upset or taking something the wrong way. Or if you don't know them, get to know them. They're great. You can just mistreat them all you want. No, just kidding. But you know this. You probably know somebody that's just not easily offended, and you don't have to worry, and you can count on that person not to take offense all the time. That is a great quality. Any place where you have people, any organization where there are a lot of people, you're going to have friction. You're going to have problems in relationships. And there are some people, I don't know if you noticed this, there's some people that always seem to be involved in that friction. And there are other people that just never seem to be involved in the friction. Have you noticed that? There are some people in the church who are just seem to always be mad at somebody for something. They're always offended. There are other people that never seem to be mad at anyone. Now, what's the difference between those people? I mean, if you're one of those ones who's easily offended and you're always being offended by somebody, ask yourself, what is it about those other people that never seem to be offended? Is it that nothing bad ever happens to them? Nobody ever mistreats them? Is that what it is? No. Those people have just as many crummy things happen to them as you do. The difference is their character. You know, and this is so important to understand because people who have a temper very often think that it's not really a problem inside them, it's the provocation. Something provoked it. I mean, they were justified in getting angry because the horrible thing somebody did, the horrible look somebody gave them, and they got snubbed or whatever, and they think that it's okay because of what prompted it. But those same things happen to that other group of people and they never get mad. Why? Because the issue isn't what happens to you. The issue is your character. The issue is how explosive is your character. The nature of the person receiving the offense. I mean, you can take a match and throw it in a puddle of water and take a match and throw it in a puddle of gasoline and you'll have two totally different responses. The match is the same in both cases. It's just the nature of that which comes in contact with it that makes the difference. And so, don't blame circumstances. I had jury duty once. The only one time I've ever had jury duty. And this guy was defending himself. He didn't have a lawyer. And, he was on trial for committing some crimes because he blew up in a library and just exploded in anger and did a whole bunch of things. And his defense was, it was reasonable for him to do that because of what they did to him. And the judge kept telling him, provocation is not a defense in this case. That is, it doesn't matter that you were provoked. That's not a defense. The problem is this guy didn't know what the word provocation meant. And so he just kept up with his defense. And the judge just kept on saying, provocation is not a defense. And he kept up. And I felt like standing up saying, can I clarify this? You're not. But that's what the judge is, what that judge was saying is true for us too. Provocation is not a defense. The more spiritually mature someone is, the harder it is to offend that person. Those people are offended if you harm others. They're offended if you dishonor God. But there's really very little you could ever say to them, to harm them, that really is going to offend them very much. Just kind of rolls off like a water off a duck's back. The man who has a temper is disqualified from spiritual leadership. And if you wonder how can we test that, just take a drive with him in traffic sometime at rush hour, and you'll find out in a hurry. You know, I heard of a pastor that said that he wouldn't put a Christian bumper sticker on his car because it would be a reproach to the cause of Christ because of the way he acted in traffic. He got so angry. And so he removed the bumper sticker? Now listen, folks, if that's the problem, if the bumper sticker doesn't match the behavior, the problem isn't the bumper sticker. If you, I mean, a guy like that, if a pastor is a reproach to the cause of Christ for any reason because he has a bumper sticker, a Christian bumper sticker, then he's not fit for leadership. So he can't be a man who has a temper, not a fighter, not a quarrelsome person. And then Titus, this isn't in 1 Timothy 3, but Titus 1 in that list, in verse 7, picks up the word overbearing, not overbearing. In the King James, I think it says self-willed. The word is, it's a compound word from the word for self and the word eidomai, which means to take delight in or to enjoy. The idea is the guy who just really takes delight in himself. He's consumed with himself, a selfish person. This person is just consumed with his own importance, and he just looks down on everyone. As a result, his ministry revolves around him, and if you listen to his sermons, you get about 10 parts him and 1 part scripture. And if you go to him for counseling, you get about 10 parts his worldly wisdom and 1 part God's word. He's concerned with his rights, and whenever you see a person who is consumed with protecting his own rights, then you know you're dealing with this kind of a person, overbearing. It's the opposite of a humble, selfless, godly person. And those kind of people have a very faint concept of their own rights. They rarely, if ever, think about their rights. And when they do think about them, they're just of little or no importance to them. They're just not concerned with protecting their rights. Another beautiful quality. And then look at in the next one in Titus there, it says, and this is connected, not overbearing and not quick-tempered. And that's, those two are close together. Again, the temper. They go hand in hand. If you are selfish, you will have a temper. If you have a temper, you are selfish. They're just connected. You know, if you call a doctor on the phone and you're sick and you describe the symptoms to the doctor and say, I've got this problem, usually the doctor won't diagnose right over the phone. They'll say, well, you're going to have to come into the office. But there are some diagnoses that can be made very easily, and this is one of them. If you have a temper, you have a problem with selfishness. The disease, the temper is just the symptom. The disease is selfishness. And a lot of times, people that struggle with temper always struggle with temper. They can't get over it because they try and treat the symptom and not the disease. It's like if you have a strep throat and you just take cough drops. That won't solve it. You have to take care of the disease, the infection. You have to get some antibiotic. The disease is selfishness. Temper is just the evidence of it. And so you have to strike at the disease. Now here's an important principle. Temper, anger, is a very, very valuable, wonderful gift that God has given us. For one reason, because it's a perfect barometer of our spiritual condition. The reason I say that is because you get angry, just naturally, when something precious to you is harmed, right? Isn't that true? You can tell how precious something is to someone by how angry they get if you step on that thing, right? So if you go and beat up some guy's wife and he just laughs it off, doesn't think anything of it, well, he must not think his wife is very precious, right? You'd think that'd be very unusual. You'd expect him to get angry. So you can tell how precious something is by how angry someone gets when they step on it. Now, you can read your own spiritual condition by looking at how you respond in anger to which thing. If you sit and you watch a movie or television or something and they are ridiculing the Lord's name and they're taking sacred things and making fun of them and you think that's great entertainment, and it doesn't produce any anger. But then you turn around and somebody steps on your toes and dishonors your name and heads are going to roll. Then that gives you an idea how precious you are in your own sight in comparison to how precious God is in your heart. So anger is a very helpful thing to show what's precious to you. So, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not a fighter, not violent. All these terms together describe a person who's just sharp, a person with rough edges. You know, the kind of person where if you ever come in contact with them, you end up with lacerations and contusions all over your spirit because they're so rough. Well, that's man is not fit for leadership. He must be a man of patience. A man of patience. Then the next one, back to 1 Timothy 3. He must be a man not only of patience, but of contentedness. He must be content. Look at that, verse 3. Not a lover of money. He must not love money. This is the number one sign of a false teacher. They love money. They're always greedy. No matter where you go in the Bible and you look at false teachers, 2 Peter 2, Jude, wherever it is, you're going to find that they are in love with money. There's nothing wrong with the wise use of money. In fact, that's a good quality, but the love of money is very dangerous. 1 Timothy 6, 3 says, if anyone teaches false doctrines that do not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching, verse 5, that person thinks that godliness is a means to financial gain. Godliness isn't even the goal, it's just a means to the end of gaining money. And if you want to see an example of that, I don't even have to illustrate that. Just turn on TBN sometime, and you'll just see a whole parade of them right in front of your eyes. Every single person on there with 10 fingers full of 10 diamond-studded gold rings, all and gold everywhere, and gold stairs, and gold ceilings, and gold, I mean, everything. And you get an idea of the money, and then you listen to their sermons, and they say things like, I follow in Jesus' footsteps, that's why I drive a Rolls Royce. And you get an idea what they're after. Or Benny Hinn, who says, I don't want to wait to heaven until I get to heaven to get the gold. I want it now. You hear those kinds of things, and you get an idea of the goal that they have for money. But verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. They think godliness is a means to gain. No, godliness is great gain if it's accompanied with contentment. Contentment is the opposite of loving money and greed. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So this is the sin. Loving money is the sin of covetousness. The 10th commandment forbids this. We are not to covet. Instead, we're to be content. The idea is, it's not wrong to want something. What's wrong is to require something that you don't have in order for you to have joy in life. That's when you lack contentment. It's not wrong to just desire it. It's not wrong to want it. It's wrong to require it. This word, loving money, is used another time, Hebrews 13:5. It says, keep yourselves free, and this applies to everyone in the church, not just leaders, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Again, you see that opposite of contentment. And then it says this, because God has said, this is why you can be content, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, this is a very, very important thing. Really, concentrate on this. Get this. When you're not content, that is an evidence of a lack of faith. Because God has said to you, if you're one of God's children, He has said to you, He has promised you, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, I will take care of you. And if you're not content, if you think you need to have it in your hand so you can see it, you have all the stuff that you want in your possession, that is a lack of trust. That betrays an attitude that says, I serve a Father that doesn't have something wonderful for me waiting in store later on today, this evening, tomorrow, next week, next month. Goes back to that concept of hope that we talked about. You know, if you want to read more about this, a great topic to explore, and Gwen Shamblin has really done a great job talking about that very principle in her book. What's that book? Way Down Diet. I mean, you don't have to be into dieting. It's a good book for just to understand that principle. She talks about trusting God. And she talks about in the area of food, overindulging in that area. But if you overindulge in anything, if you're greedy in any way, then that betrays a lack of trust in the goodness of God. So there's no place in church leadership at all for those people who have the goal of getting rich. That is a mistake. And we certainly don't want those people in leadership. There are many people who are in ministry who think that they can serve both God and money. And if you try and tell them you can't serve both, they will mock and sneer at you. But in Luke 16:13, Jesus said that to those teachers back then, the false teachers of His time. He said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They won't accept that. If we go back to that 1 Timothy 6 passage I was talking about in verse 9, it says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. It's not wrong to be rich. But it's wrong to have that as a life goal. Because if you have that as a life goal, you'll end up falling into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that will plunge you into ruin and destruction. Now, can you imagine a church leader that's vulnerable to that? Makes the whole church vulnerable to ruin and destruction. And then verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Tracy and I met this pastor. We met with this church planting pastor down in Oklahoma City. He had a large church, and he was they're paying him about, I think, $60,000 a year, and he's working part time at the church. And then he's running a roofing company where he's making six figures. And I asked him, why do you do that? You're getting enough to live on. Why not just put your full energy into the ministry? And he says, well, they're not big enough yet to supply the standard of living I'm used to. And then he's giving me advice. He says, when you go to a church, make sure you write into the contract that you get a $20,000 raise for every new 100 people you bring in. Now that is just amazing to me that a person, any church would want a guy like that for a leader. That disqualifies a man, that kind of an attitude. So, he can't be a lover of money. He must be contented. He must be contented. And then the next one, he must be a good manager. Verses 4 and 5. We'll skip over those for today. I just want to take a whole message just to cover verses 4 and 5 and talk about the family, man's role in a family next week. So let's just skip past that to verse 6. And this will be the last one we'll look at this morning. He must be a man of maturity and humility. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Now, does that strike you as extreme? Let me read that to you again. He may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil? Wow. What does this mean? He says he must not be a recent convert. Recent? What is recent? Of course, that term has to be relative. In fact, you don't find this qualification in the Titus list, just the Timothy list. Because the Timothy list is written to, of course, Ephesus, and that's an established church. They've been around for, I think, 12 years or more. The Titus group, those are brand new churches. And so this isn't as important a thing there, because this is relative to the age of the church and the spiritual maturity level of the people in the church. If you're out on the mission field and you go in there and you introduce the gospel and nobody's been saved longer than 3 weeks, and then you're going to leave that group and go and you want to leave someone as a pastor, then somebody who's been saved 3 weeks, you can put him as pastor. He's the most mature guy there, you know, and so he's not a recent convert. In another context, you might have a man who's been a believer 10 years and still not qualified. It's a relative term. But you want a man who's spiritually mature and who's been a believer for some time. And here's why. Now, this is interesting. The reason. It's not what you would expect. You might expect him to say, you don't want him to be a recent convert because he's not going to be wise enough. Or he's not going to know the Bible well enough. Or he's not going to have this character that he ought to have. But it doesn't say those things. In fact, if he's not wise enough or doesn't have character or he doesn't have any of those other things, he's already disqualified in this list, isn't he? I mean, he's disqualified weeks ago. The idea here is you might have a guy that fulfills all these qualities that we've covered so far. He was a great teacher. And he has spiritual maturity and he's a godly man and he has all these virtues that we've talked about and he's still disqualified just because he's a recent convert. Why? The guy would make an outstanding leader, right? Yeah, he would. So why is he disqualified? He's disqualified for this reason. Because he might become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. That is, you take a guy like that, and you elevate him into leadership among godly men who have been believers a long time, and he'll tend to become puffed up. He'll be at risk of getting puffed up and thinking, wow, you know, I just been a believer a short time, and look, I'm already up with these guys. Now again, it's a relative term. And a relatively new church is not a concern. You know, I don't think Tim and Carl are saying, wow, I'm right in there with Daryl. You know, I mean, if you have a situation where a person has to be a very, very mature believer in order to be in leadership, and then you get a new convert and you just put him right up there, you're going to put him at risk and make him vulnerable to become proud. And pride is so dangerous that it's not even worth it to run the risk. I can't think of any terms Paul could have used to make this more strong. Fall into the same judgment as the devil. Good night. That is an extraordinary thing to say. Turn to John 12. Now, what is the judgment of the devil? What in the world judgment did the devil incur? Some people, very often you'll hear when people talk about this, they'll refer back to Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, and they'll talk about Satan's original fall when he became corrupted. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. Did you know that the Bible never talks about the devil being condemned in the past? I don't believe this is talking about the past. Some people said, well, you know, the devil was in heaven and then he became proud and God kicked him out of there, and that's the same thing that's going to happen to the church leader that becomes proud. He'll be kicked out of leadership role and so on. I don't think that's the correct interpretation, because that's not when the devil was condemned. The condemnation of the devil is a future thing. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What he's saying is, I'm the Messiah and I'm going to be glorified. The end is coming. The last days are coming. And then verse 28, look at what he says. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And then, listen, this must have been dramatic. Can you imagine this? Just picture the scene. You're right there. Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." That passes right over your head, right past you, because you hear people say things like that all the time in a religious context. "The Father, glorify your name." You don't think anything of it. But then, a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Wow. That's a unique answer to prayer. A voice out of heaven. You say, well, maybe it was just a subjective thing. You know, Jesus thought he heard a voice. He just felt like God was responding. No, no, no. Look at verse 29. "The crowd that was there heard it." They heard it. It was an audible voice. The air was moving. There was sound waves traveling through the air into people's ears, moving their eardrums so that they could hear. This was a real, actual sound that was made coming from heaven. And the crowd heard it. And some of them compared it to thunder. They said, oh, it's thunder. That gives you an idea of what God's voice sounds like. Must have been loud, must have been awesome, powerful. You say, well, maybe it was thunder. No, it wasn't thunder. I mean, that's pretty articulate thunder if you can make out the words, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And that's why the second group didn't agree with thunder, and they said, no, it must have been an angel who had spoken. Jesus explains, verse 30, Jesus says, "This voice," and the people are just standing around there, they're just dumbfounded, they never heard anything like that in their lives. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment to come on this world." He's saying the last days are here. They're marked by the fact that I'm here, and God, I just proved it by God the Father spoke out of heaven to prove it. And then he says this, "The prince of this world will be driven out." You see, in the end, evil will be eradicated, and Jesus was the one who would do it, and he just proved his ability to do it right there. And then he goes on and explains, first he's going to die, and it's not going to happen immediately. But Jesus made the comment, the prince of this world, Satan himself, will be someday driven out. And that's judgment day for the devil. Now how's it gonna happen? What exactly is gonna occur what's it gonna be like to be the devil, in the future? What's gonna happen exactly in his judgment? It doesn't happen in a moment of time. It happens over a long span of time. A whole bunch of things happen to him, and you would not want to be in his shoes. And it's interesting, we're gonna be involved with that. In Romans 16:20, fascinating verse. I don't know if you've ever noticed Romans 16:20, but it's just a greeting. He's just saying goodbye to the folks, and here's how he ends his letter. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Interesting verse. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We're going to be involved in the crushing, in the judgment of Satan. God will do it, but he'll do it through us, and we will actually be involved in crushing him. Turn back to Revelation chapter 12. I want to show you something in Revelation. We'll just take a look at what this judgment's going to be like. The final battle with Satan is described in Revelation 12. And Satan, in that chapter starts out, I won't read the whole chapter, but he starts out and he's trying to devour Christ. immediately when he's born. And the baby there is Christ. The woman there is Israel. And of course, Satan fails to destroy Christ when he's born. God protects him. And so the devil gets angry and turns on Israel. And for 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation period, Satan is going after Israel, trying to destroy them in a rage. And at the end of those 3.5 years, he's unsuccessful in doing that, because God protects them, although it is very difficult for them. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, chapter 12, verse 7, says there was a war in heaven. Now Satan goes after the angels themselves. And there's a massive conflict between the devil and his angels, and Michael, the archangel, and all his angels, or God's angels. Verse 7, there's a war in heaven, and Michael with his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now keep in mind, this is future. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. They did not, now listen to this, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now the saints are involved. And they're risking their very lives to fight against the dragon, Satan. But they don't love their lives. I mean, they're more concerned about this battle than they are about their own lives. And so they fight against the devil. Therefore rejoice, verse 12, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. I mean, the angels, you're doing great now because the devil's been hurled down. He's not bothering you up there anymore. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. After Michael deposes Satan, the archangel slams him down out of heaven onto the earth. Now he's floundering down on the earth, and he's mad. And woe to the people who are on the earth at that point, because he's furious. And the people on earth will fight him at risk of their own lives, and they'll suffer much damage, but Romans 16:20, finally, God will crush Satan under their feet. The reason Jesus cast out demons, the reason he did that was to prove that he had authority to bind Satan, to overpower the evil one. In Matthew 12:28, he said that. He says, if I drive out demons, and Jesus had a prolific ministry of driving out demons. He went around and cast demons out of everywhere. He just eliminated them from Palestine. He went outside of Palestine and did it. Every time a demon came encounter with Jesus, they panicked and ran away screaming in fear. He cast out thousands of demons just out of one man. And the reason he did all that, he could have done any miracle to prove that he is God, but the reason he did that particular miracle so often, he says, if I drive out, verse 28 of Matthew 12, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the proof. Because if you're going to be the Messiah, you have to be able to someday eradicate and eliminate all the problem of evil. And so Jesus, in the miracles, was proving his credentials to be the Messiah. And one of the things Messiah has to do is be able to eliminate evil. And so he just takes on the devil and the demons head on and wipes them out. And he proves his superiority over them. And so he says, since I've done this, now you know that the kingdom of God has come, that I'm the Messiah. And then verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Obvious thing, you're going to go rob someone's house. You got Arnold Schwarzenegger in there. You can't just walk in there and say, okay, I'll have two of those and I'm taking this and that. No, he's not going to let you. You have to be able to tie him up first. And I don't know if you've ever tried to tie someone up. I haven't, but I have tried to subdue a 4-year-old that doesn't want to comply, and that's about as much as I can handle right there. To tie up an adult man, especially a strong one, you'd have to be far stronger than him, right? To be able to hold him and tie him at the same time. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying the fact that I can snatch souls right out of the devil's grip proves that I'm far, far more powerful than him. And that I can bind him. Because in Revelation chapter 20, the Messiah has to be able to bind Satan. And Jesus proved that ability, and then he does it. Turn to Revelation 20. We'll watch him do it. Now this is after all this other battle has happened. First, Satan's had this he tried to kill the baby. He failed. He got angry. He went after Israel. He failed there. He goes up into heaven and fights Michael and the angels. You can see his desperation just escalating. That's a major battle, but he loses it. He gets slammed down onto earth along with all the demons. Now he's on earth and he's really furious. So he goes after what seemed to him to be easy pickings, weak human beings, us. We fight and fight, and it's a difficult fight, but we finally crush him under our feet. Now he's pretty much wailed on. In chapter 20, verse 2, we see Christ bind him, tie him up so tight he can't move for 1,000 years. Now this is a literal 1,000 years. This is after the rapture, and Jesus comes down to earth and sets up a kingdom, a literal physical kingdom in Jerusalem. And he will rule, he'll govern, it's going to be a one-world government dominated by Jesus. Jesus will rule everything from Jerusalem, literally, physically. And so if you at that time are living here in Louisville and you want to see Jesus physically and shake his hand, all you have to do is get on a plane and fly to Jerusalem and you can meet Jesus. He will rule that way for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, there will be sin, but it'll be mitigated. There won't be a huge problem with sin like we have now because the devil will be bound and tied up and he won't be able to orchestrate and organize all the evil like he does now. And so there'll be little pockets of evil, and the Bible says Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, so he'll mete out punishment on that evil and it'll be kept in check. So there, you won't have to, you know, there won't be locks on doors and problems with prisons or anything like that. We won't have a problem with evil because the devil will be tied up for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, then this is it for the devil. Verse 7, chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them up for battle. Now this is his final, absolute last effort. This major battle, this is it. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. And they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been already thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever. He'll be thrown into a bottomless pit, a lake of fire. He'll be sealed in there. That's the last anybody will ever hear or see of the devil. That's his final condemnation. I went through all that, showed you all that, just so you'll know that the condemnation of the judgment of the devil, word condemnation and judgment are the same word. Condemnation of the devil is a major theme in Scripture. It's pictured as future, and it's the most drastic judgment described anywhere in the Bible. Now back to 1 Timothy 3. With all that as a background, think about this. Don't elevate a new convert, even if he's fully qualified, into leadership. Because if you do that, you run the risk of him becoming conceited. And if he becomes conceited, he runs the risk of suffering the same judgment that we've just described the devil is going to receive. Folks, that is the strongest. Can anybody here in this room think of any stronger terminology that he could have possibly used? That is some warning. You know, in the world, people think that a leader, they want their leaders to be strong, natural leaders. And I've heard people say, you know, for instance, for president of the United States, you got to have a guy who has an ego. You got to have a guy that's wrapped up in himself. I mean, that's part of the quality of leadership. And the church is the absolute opposite. The most catastrophic, disastrous thing that could possibly happen would be for the leadership of the church to become conceited and proud. That is the most dangerous sin of all. And so above everything else that we've talked about, the church leader must be humble. And I'm happy to announce to you that I've myself have mastered humility. See, that's the thing about humility. I mean, it's elusive. The moment you think you have it, you just lost it, right? But this is so important because it's such an extreme temptation for someone in leadership. And you're in leadership, you know, people give you accolades and people say they like this and they like that. And whenever there's success that comes from God's hand, people tend to attribute it to you. And it's very, very easy to slip into just believing your own press clippings or whatever, you know, and just listening to all the praise. That is extremely dangerous. And the people in leadership are extremely vulnerable to that. And so it's crucial, crucial that they must be humble. Man, they're not consumed with themselves. And it's a constant battle, constant temptation. And not only am I saying this so that we know as a church how to pick leaders, but I'm saying this to you as a church so that you know to hold us accountable as leaders when you begin to see pride. It's essential that that be rebuked and identified right away and held in check. Next week, we'll talk about the leadership role of the man in the family. And I really hope you're going to be here next week. This is a very important message. Especially girls who are not yet married. Very important. One of the greatest sources of pain I ever encounter, you know, I counsel a lot of people, and one of the greatest sources of pain I see is girls that get fall in love with a guy who's not fit to be a spiritual leader in the home. It's just a life of pain. Also, if you are a married man, it's very important that you're here. Or if you may someday be a married man, it's important that you be here. And it's also important to be here if you are married to a married man, so that you'll know these principles too. And it's also crucial for those of you who have an occasion to counsel either married couples or young people, especially young women, and you have some occasion to talk to them, counsel them, you should be here too to know these principles of a man's leadership in the home. So, if you're married, if you're not yet married, or if you ever talk to anybody who's married or not yet married, then you should be here. If you don't fit in any of those categories, you're not married or not yet married, and you don't never talk to those people, you should be here just because you need to get out more and meet some people. Something's wrong. So, I hope you'll all be here next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this strong warning that you gave. Lord, it's really, spending the week studying about this has just been, just really gripped my heart. And Lord, I just pray for myself. I just ask that you would destroy areas of pride in my life. That you would do whatever it takes, bring anything into my life, Lord, to rip those things out of my character that I might be a humble man. Lord, I pray that for all of our leaders. And I pray that for us as a church. Just make us humble. Make us like you, Lord. Like Christ was. Humble. And selfless. And loving. Pray this in your holy and wondrous name. Amen.